Have you ever read something in God's Word that just arrested you in your tracks and you said, I can't believe I just read that? Did God really mean that? Did God really say that? You know, the portion and passage of Scripture that we're going to look at tonight, I think, tends to have that effect on people, even Christians today. And I'll tell you why. I believe most people have a misunderstanding of who God is. We have a dichotomy. We have two testaments, two covenants, the old and the new. And somehow, even we as independent Baptists believe that there's a God of the Old Testament. We think of Him as God the Father, who is very, very wrathful, ready to lay down judgment, and of very little, if any, grace. And we have a God of the New Testament. And our culture has picturized that as a long-haired, hippie-looking Jesus that is all nothing but peace, love, and granola. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful or blasphemous, but I'm telling you, there's a dichotomy and a wrong thinking in our mind this morning. The same God that is in the Old Testament is the same God that's in the New Testament. And by the way, the grace that God gives in the New Testament, He gave in the Old Testament. We cannot conflate this, but there are still passages of Scripture that will cause us to stop and say, what is happening here? Why would God do this? Why would God say these things or do these things or command certain instructions or commands to be taken out? Well, I hope to answer some of those questions tonight. And as we begin our study of 1 Samuel chapter 15, I think we'll answer some of those questions. But while we may not answer them all tonight, I hope as before we finish this chapter, we'll understand a little bit about why God had commanded, especially or at least the Amalekites, to be completely wiped out. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. All right, so Samuel immediately in verse 1 is setting up his authority. He's going back and reviewing a little bit of history. What is he saying? He says, Saul, remember when you were set up king? Who set you up? He's not saying I put you in as king, but God used me to put you in a place of authority over the children of Israel. And so what he is doing, in a sense, is asserting his authority now to speak on behalf of God. That's what he's doing. I just want to make sure you understand right what's about to happen. The verse or the phrase that you find, the very first phrase that you find in chapter two, verse 2 of chapter 15 is used many, many times in the prophets. But this is the first time in the Bible that it's used. And almost exclusively, this phrase is used when it's giving some kind of pronouncement or divine revelation. And he says in verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts. I want you to understand the gravity of what he's saying here. The seriousness with which he is about to speak. He's not making a joke. This is not getting ready for setting up some kind of punchline. He is getting ready to open his mouth and speak on behalf of Almighty God. That's a serious, serious thing. Especially when you consider if what he says does not come to pass, then he is worthy of what? Death. He is worthy of death. And so, in a real sense, every time a prophet spoke on behalf of God, he was exercising his faith in that God. He was saying, God, I believe that you've given me this message, and I'm willing to stake my life on it. That's a serious thing. So when you see a prophet that begins to prophesy, understand this is not a message that he dreamed up. It's not something that he thought would be a good idea to share with the king. A prophet that stood up and said, thus saith the Lord God, had something from God to say. So what did he say? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 2. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and spare them not, but slay. What would you expect to read there? The men of war. To slay those that have defiled me. That's not what it says, though, is it? It's something that arrests our attention, that stops us cold, that has been used for eons to show the unlovingness of God. But what does it say? It says, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them, and Telem, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. I want to pause before we move on there. The Amalekites are one of the peoples that are dwelling in the southern part of Canaan. And when the Israelites left Egypt, you remember the story, they wanted to pass through, but would they allow them? No. They were one of the first nations the Israelites encountered, and one of the surrounding nations with Israel that were they were in a constant conflict with. In a real sense, they're kind of like the big bully that just wouldn't leave them alone. The Amalekites would attack the Israelites who were disobediently trying to possess the promised land after their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea. They join with the Midianites in attacking in Israel and are one of the nations which pose such a serious threat that Gideon once again goes and needs reassurance of God's presence with him in battle. And this is a nation David attacks, which overruns the city of Ziklag and captures the families and the goods of David and his men. And so the command to kill an entire nation and their cattle and the infants, and the women, that seems pretty harsh in our way of thinking. But it's not an entirely new concept in the Bible. God required the Israelites to do so when they encountered the Canaanite nations. I want you to turn your Bibles. We're going to do a lot of flipping, and you can write notes as you feel led. Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27. Starting in verse 28. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. None devoted, which shall be devoted of men, shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It's holy unto the Lord. Turn your Bibles there to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16. It says, but the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. What does it say? What does he give for the reasoning then behind that? It's found in verse 18. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. He was saying that bad manners corrupt good communication. What about when they were commanded to destroy Jericho, except for Rahab, found in Joshua chapter 6? Or even in the text that we have, found in 1 Samuel. These verses upset our delicate senses. And we think, what act of atrocity that would be. I mean, let's be honest, and I'm not trying to set up a straw man argument, but when we think about what these cowards that called ISIS do to Christians and to families and to children, we think this is a heinous act. But I want you to understand that God is still a God of grace, even as he's found in the New Testament, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And as we study, we'll find out that God had given them over 400 years to repent, to get right. And yet they never did. I want to look at just a couple of reasons why I believe God ordered the annihilation of people like the Canaanites or the Amalekites. The primary reason was that they are wicked. They were wicked and an abomination to God, and they deserved judgment. Do you understand that? Anytime God meets out justice, he is righteous in doing so. Understand that. And just the same as the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Hivites and all the rest of the ites deserved God's judgment, so do we deserve his judgment. God delayed that judgment for over 400 years, allowing generation after generation to repent and seek out the God of the universe to be their God. But yet they continually rejected him. You know, in our mind, it's easy to see and to think why all the fighting men should be killed. But it's hard for us to imagine why the women and the children, and maybe even the cattle and all the livestock. I read in one commentary that those that God ordered to be killed were those who were guilty and the animals had been defiled and corrupted in their sin, and God would not allow any of them to survive. I don't know if I could substantiate that. But I will tell you this, they were outside of the will of God. They were outside of what God has given as an acceptable way, even as we talked about this morning, to approach him. And so as they're found in their guilt and received the retribution that they deserved, I want you to know that the Amalekites, not just that first generation were sinners, it was every generation to follow. And so as we think to say, hey, are they being punished for the sins of their fathers? No, God looking down through the corridor of time and realized that they were going to reject him generation after generation after generation. And in his compassion and in his grace, he withheld that judgment. Waiting for the time that he would exercise his judgment. You know, I wonder if the Amalekites, I don't have anything to substantiate this, but I wonder if they didn't hear about the God of Israel. Certainly those in Jericho had. Rahab knew all about the God of Israel. And yet they still rejected what they knew to be truth. The story of Amalek really starts all the way back. You can turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 8 through 15. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him and sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, and the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, that is, the Lord our banner. Now, this would be a great opportunity for me to preach on the need and desire of an assistant pastor, holding up the hands of the preacher. But that's not my goal or intention tonight. But I thought I'd throw that in for free, all right? But I do want you to understand that God had said that he was going to utterly cast them out. You know, one of the other reasons why God had gotten rid of them completely, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Should be a very familiar passage. It's what we call the Abrahamic covenant. I just want to read the first few verses of this chapter. I know I'm reading a lot of scripture tonight, but I really want you just to really get this idea that God just didn't capriciously decide to wipe out an entire nation. But he had set up in his righteousness and his holiness, his justice. And while he allowed his grace to be extended for a time, a great long time, that grace one day expired in a sense. And his justice was given. But I want to give you one more reason why, in a sense, he had the right. Not just because he's God, but because he had made this promise to Abraham. Now the Lord has said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make it of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And you know, I think a lot of times in the Abrahamic covenant, we think about the blessing of the blessing and how the whole world is blessed because of the lineage of the Jews. And specifically, we think about the Lord Jesus Christ coming from that Jewish nation. And certainly, he has been a blessing to the entire world. But I don't want to skip over too quickly the first part of that covenant. Those that bless Israel are going to receive God's blessing. By the way, I don't see an expiration date on this covenant. And I believe that we ought to stand strongly behind Israel, not because Israel is a godly country, not because the Israelites themselves are pursuing after God, but because of the promise God had made that those that would stand by Israel and bless them would receive a blessing themselves. I believe many of the blessings that we receive in this country are a direct result of our standing and blessing Israel. But you know, conversely, there's a negative aspect to this covenant. Those that curse Israel are going to be cursed. And let me ask you, this nation of Amalek, the Amalekites, when they attacked Israel, I believe it was from behind even, they were not allowing them to go through, and they attacked Israel, and through this whole time they've been going back and forth. Have they been a blessing or a curse to Israel? It's not rocket science. They've been a curse. And because of that, they're going to be cursed. And one of the cursings is the receiving of God's judgment. I don't just wonder if God has withheld his judgment in some great way in America because of our blessing to Israel. And so because the Amalekites did not bless the Israelites, they cursed them. By attacking them along the way, God is going to curse them, or did curse them, even as he had promised Abraham. I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, I want you to start reading with me in verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? And all I'm saying is in verse 22, he was willing to show his wrath, but he endured with much, what? Long-suffering. He suffered them. He was long-suffering towards them. And let me tell you, every day that an unsaved person breathes a breath of life, every day they get up, is another example of God's long-suffering toward them. Listen, none of us deserve heaven. I think we need to recalibrate our thinking. And listen, I know that if we've been saved for any amount of time and we've been walking with the Lord and we have that expectation and that hope, it almost turns into the expectation of deserving. Listen, we cannot get to the point where we ever think that we deserve salvation. And I'll tell you one of the reasons, or one of the outcomes of that, is that we start looking down on those people that are not saved. Well, I deserve salvation. I'm saved and I deserve heaven. And listen, this poor sinner, he doesn't even know who God is. Listen, it's our responsibility then to tell them. I want you to think about the God of grace even found in the Old Testament. There was a massive city, 3 days' journey across. That was an abomination. It was a stench in the nostrils of God. And yet one man went in and preached, "Repent or be judged." You know the story. It's the story of Jonah. And what did Nineveh do? They repented. And they received forgiveness, the grace of God. Listen, I don't know if you're here this evening, and you may know all about who Jesus Christ is, but you've never put your faith and trust in Him and what He's done for you. I want you to know this evening, God has given you grace and long-suffering. But there comes a time where that long-suffering ends and God's wrath is manifested in the form of perfect justice. Perfect, righteous justice. And as He dealt with the Amalekites, was seemingly harsh in our opinion, but we need to understand that from God's perspective, it is perfectly right, and He is perfectly righteous in executing His justice. And so every person was eliminated for the purpose of keeping the Israelites, in a sense, pure and serving the Lord God Almighty. I mean, you think about Balaam, and what did he tell them? He said, "Listen, I'm every time I open my mouth, I'm blessing them, but I'm trying to curse them." And God said, "Listen, I will only let come out of your mouth what I want to come out of your mouth." He couldn't curse them, but He blessed them. So what did He say? He said, "Listen, if you really want to defeat them, just marry them. Just intermingle with them. Just get them distracted and going in another direction." So God said, "Listen, I'm going to take care of that before it ever gets started. I want you to wipe these people out. I've given them over 400 years to get right, and they haven't done it, and now I'm giving you the land. And because I've promised to bless those that bless you and curse them that curse you, I am absolutely and perfectly right in doing this." Listen, there's no difference in that and God exercising perfect justice for every sinner that dies outside of Christ. It is the same wrath. It is the same holiness. It is the same justice that is exercised. There are not two gods, one that is found in the New Testament and one that is found in the Old Testament. But if we're not careful, we'll get that sense that God of the Old Testament is just one of wrath and anger. That's not it at all. But I think it ought to give us a picture of who He is even in the New Testament. Turn back to 1 Samuel, if you will. Chapter 15. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go. Depart, get ye down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites." What was the Abrahamic covenant? If you bless Israel, you will be what? Blessed. Was Saul right or wrong in allowing the Kenites to get out of there? He was absolutely right. The Kenites had been a blessing to the children of Israel, and because of that, they were spared. They were blessed. I know some of you think that sounded like speared. I meant spared. We're going to stop there for tonight. And I guess if I could leave one lasting impression on your mind, it would be this. Have you trusted Christ, or are you, in a sense, tempting God's grace? The life and the breath that He's given you, the health, the mental capacity to understand, are all exercises of His long-suffering towards you. We talk about in Peter that God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But what? He wants everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to come to Him. That includes you. That includes me. We all have a need for a Savior. And just the same as God exercised judgment in the Old Testament, what seemingly might seem harsh is actually the same justice that you and I will be judged with if we're outside of Christ in this life. There will be no time for mercy then. It will not be a time of grace. It will be a time of judgment and wrath. Secondly, I believe that if you're a Christian and you understand God's justice and His holiness and His righteousness and how one day He will exercise perfect justice on everyone that is outside of Christ, that ought to motivate us to tell as many as we can while we have time. One man affected an entire God-forsaken city called Nineveh. Listen, we can have an impact right here in Shelby. And as I read these different passages and think about the direction that God has given and thinking about how that Saul is going to be used as a tool, well, what a great honor that would be to be able to carry out God's perfect will. He had given it. Thus saith the Lord. Do you know you and I have a thus saith the Lord? Go ye therefore. That's our command. We're going to find out in the coming weeks that Saul was not so obedient. I don't want to give away the story before we get there, but he was partially obedient. Let's make sure that we are faithful to fulfill the command that God has given us to tell others of God's goodness and His grace. But let us not neglect to tell people of His righteousness, His holiness, and His justice. God of the New Testament, the New Covenant, is no different than the God of the Old Covenant. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, I thank You that we can learn from even a heathen nation of Your grace, but Lord, also of Your justice. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'd like to ask you this question tonight. Do you know for sure that you are a Christian, born again, that your sins have been forgiven and that you have the very grace of God exercised in your life? Listen, if that's true of you tonight, would you be willing to raise your hand as a testimony? Yes, I am a Christian. I know for sure that I'm going to spend eternity with God in heaven. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. I didn't see one person that their hand did not go up. You can put your hands down. Thank you. And Christian, let me just remind you of your responsibility and the impact that you could have in someone's eternal destination. Let us not forget the seriousness with which the task which we've been given to tell others of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'll give us boldness in the days ahead, in a time of year where the whole world is looking towards a manger. Help us to show them the Savior in a tomb that's empty, and a resurrected Christ that forgives sins. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.